Now, there's a portion of scripture that I want to study with you tonight. It's in the book of Luke and the 7th chapter. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 31. Luke 7, 31. As you turn in there, let's just pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful privilege that we have of being your sons and daughters. We thank you that you are here in our midst, that you have not left us as orphans. You have not left us alone. You have not left us to our own devices, but you are with us. You are walking with us. You are talking to us. You are breaking bread with us even now. Lord, we thank you for the life experiences that you've allowed us to become a part of and a partaker of. We thank you that in those life experiences, Lord, you show us the depths of even the things that you're speaking to us now, Lord. We can apply these things by your Spirit to what we happen to be going through. And if we're not going through one thing or another right now, Lord, we can remember these things. You can bring these things to our memory when we need them. Lord, you have a way of causing these things to spring to life in the most difficult circumstances and times when we simply need you to be that one who brings these truths back to our hearts, back to our minds, irrespective of how the enemy would try to rob them. Lord, we thank you so much for your presence, and we ask you to speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 7, verse 31. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children.'" In essence, what he's saying here is those people who are born of wisdom know wisdom when they see it. He says John was a very austere man, a man separated, a man who was considered by some to be a prophet, by others to be a liar. Jesus made that very clear. He said in his case, it was the same thing. The children of wisdom recognized him for who he was. Those who had no wisdom did not recognize him, considered him a glutton and a wine bibber, and considered him a friend of sinners because he did what? Because he ate with sinners. Now, if you remind yourself of what we were talking about for all of this time, basically this was what Jesus came for. He came that we might enjoy covenant relation with him, that we might fellowship with him, that we might sit down and have a meal with him. The Bible talks about this wonderful privilege, ultimately calling it the marriage supper of the Lamb. But basically what it comes down to is this: God's desire was to call sinners to repentance and to bring about covenant relation that involved friendship, fellowship, community, so that it's not a group of robots and automatons who are basically just memorizing scripture and rattling off a certain amount of precepts and trying to live by a certain code, but people who allow God to live in them and through them, so that their mantra is not so much what would Jesus do, but more it's a prayer that says, Jesus, simply be who you are in me. I won't have to worry about what would Jesus do if Jesus is doing what he wants to do in me and through me. Basically, that's what's going on here. So he's pointing out and saying very clearly, there were some people who loved John and some people who hated him. Some people who loved Jesus and some people who hated him. The people who were the children of wisdom recognized John for who he was and recognized Jesus for who he was. But other people accused him because he chose to eat with sinners. Now, if we go on in that particular study, on that particular text, and we go down to verse 36, Jesus gives a bigger picture of this, because it says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she saw that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Then Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave the more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. He begins by saying, what am I going to compare this generation to? I'm going to compare this generation to, in essence, two groups of people who have a misunderstanding, or two groups of people, one of whom have a misunderstanding of the way of the Lord and one doesn't. In essence, he's talking about the sons and daughters of wisdom and the ones who are saying, we've piped to you and you didn't dance, and we cried to you and you didn't cry. Two groups of people, and they're seeing two manifestations of the glory of God. One in John, and then ultimately the one in Christ. John representing the Old Testament prophetic ministry, the law, and so on and so forth. Jesus representing the coming of grace and power and forgiveness and mercy and the fulfillment of the law, and so on and so forth. Now, the people on that side of wisdom, the people who are saying, we played and you didn't dance and we did this and that, these people don't recognize Jesus or John. They think they do. They think they know who they are, and they've put labels on them and so on and so forth. But they don't recognize either. The other people, the sons and daughters of wisdom, they recognize. They understand. And he says, with whom shall I liken this generation? Now, you notice he didn't say, with whom shall I liken these generations? Because he is talking about two different mindsets, two different philosophies with regard to the work of God. But he still calls it this generation, as in one generation. Now, in our day, and in our generation, if you will, we think of generation in terms of time. So we say one generation and then the next generation, and we're thinking of an older group and a younger group and so on and so forth. That's not what generation means here. Generation here means a family. Those that were, as it were, regenerated or generated, if you will, through a certain common ancestor. So when he says this generation, he is talking specifically about Israel. And he's saying, with what shall I liken this community, this people, this, as it were, this one man, this seed. It's important for us to grasp that because in a sense, he's talking about a schizophrenic community. He's talking about a community that is, if you will, that has two completely different mindsets. It's almost as though he is driving a chariot that has two opposing horses. One trying to run this way and one trying to run the other way. It would be as though, if we were to allegorize this for a moment or two, it would be as though he's addressing one person with two particular propensities, two particular mindsets with regard to the way of the Lord. It would be as though he would be addressing you or me if we, I'm not saying that this is the case, but I'm just saying if it were possible that one person could have two divergent ideas about God. If it were possible that one person could think both this way and that way about God at the same time. And one having a certain level of wisdom that says, I know who he is and I know how to address him. And then another aspect or element that is somehow almost always misunderstanding him and mislabeling him. Now, I don't know anybody like that. I'm just going to say hypothetically. Let's just say there is somebody like that on the face of the planet who on one side says, I understand the way of the Lord and I understand what he's doing. But on the other side, misunderstands him and sometimes gives him names and labels that he is under no obligation to answer to. Now, I have to take a certain amount of liberty exegetically and homiletically, if you don't mind, to develop this idea, because instead of me looking at the Pharisee and at the sinful woman as two different people, for our particular purposes, I want to look at it as two different propensities in the heart and in the mind of a particular person. So it would be like if you knew somebody or I knew somebody who on the one side had some legalistic tendencies and maybe some tendencies toward spiritual superiority, maybe even some tendencies toward spiritual pride, but on the other side had a tendency toward acknowledging their sinfulness, a tendency toward crying out for mercy, a tendency toward falling at the feet of Christ and expecting nothing but grace. I think that there is a slight possibility that in every Christian person, there is a tendency to be dependent upon our own strength and upon our own righteousness, to be assessing ourselves constantly, trying to figure out whether or not we should or could or have been made worthy or find ourselves worthy in our own strength, whatever the case, to fellowship with God. And on the other side, there's an aspect of us that is always aware of our fallenness, of our failures, and oftentimes feels like maybe we don't belong in his presence. I don't know about you, my brothers and my sisters, but I have found myself swinging to either extreme periodically. And sometimes those extremes fight within me. There are times when I feel like, I mean, They don't happen very often, believe me. But there are times when I actually feel like I have somehow attained to the right to enter into God's presence. Sometimes I come to church on a Sunday morning and I just feel like I got it all together. I feel like I did so well that week or whatever the case might be, that it just feels like, man, this is like perfect. I mean, I belong here. I mean, even when I pray, you know what I mean? I kind of begin my prayers with, well, you know, I mean, you know, as long as I was in a neighborhood, I thought I'd stop by, that kind of a thing. You know what I mean? I mean, sometimes you just feel like you're that high. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you just kind of, you know, and then there are other times when I feel like I'm so low. That when the music begins to play, you know what I mean? And then the songs begin to go, I don't feel even right about lifting up my hands and singing. And sometimes these things are fighting in me. And sometimes I feel that one propensity that's on this side, that's all high and mighty, saying to that part of me that's broken and needy, you don't belong here. You know, sometimes the devil lies to us. But sometimes our own flesh lies to us. And sometimes if we have bought into the lie that we have somehow got to impress God with our own righteousness, then when we fail, it's that lie that begins to strive against us. And so when we feel like walking into the prayer closet and lifting up our hands to God, or even falling on our face before the Lord and acknowledging our sin, there is an element of us that says, you don't belong here. Go get it right first. Now remember what I told you, sometime when we sit with the Lord, there is a list of things that He'll teach us. And we looked at the Emmaus Road and how they learned a little something about themselves. And well, in this case, it's the same thing. I want to suggest to you that in this teaching, the Pharisee had to learn something about himself. The woman had to learn some things about herself. Ultimately, they had to learn something not just about themselves, but they had to learn something about the Lord Jesus. And finally, they had to learn something about the true nature of what it means to be a worshiper. It begins with the Pharisee. And Jesus gives a very, very short parable of two people who owed something. Both of them being freely forgiven, but somehow or another, one of them, because from his perspective, he wasn't forgiven very much, he wasn't very grateful, wasn't very loving. In other words, there was no sense of dependency, no sense of trust, no sense of hope, no sense of faith. It was more like, you know, I feel like the forgiveness of the debt was a nice thing to happen, but I probably, given enough time, I probably could have paid it off myself. There comes a time when we think in certain areas of our life that we really didn't owe very much there. We might look at some aspects of our character, some aspects of our life, some aspects of our history, and said, I owed a whole lot there, and I really needed to be forgiven there. But over here, I was doing okay. How many Christians do you talk to who say, you know, before I was saved, I was a nice person, I just did this. You know what I mean? I was a good person, I just did that. That was my Achilles heel, that was my tragic flaw, but all the rest of me was really, really good. You know what I mean? It's like, you know, there was just a little bit of poison in the cup. Not a lot, you know what I mean? Just a little bit. You know? But the problem is, everybody who took a sip from it died. You know what I mean? But we tend to think that way sometimes. And it's that aspect of us, that element of us, that even when we get saved sometimes, still tries to redeem itself. I can usually tell where a person is in their Christian life by how they give their testimony. If a person gives a testimony and they're still glorifying their past, and they're still talking about it as though for the most part it was okay, and then there was this one tragic flaw, or for the most part it was okay, but somebody else made me do this, or somebody else made me do that, I'm like, you know, there's still a way to go there. Because the problem with that is, whenever that aspect of the person, whenever that aspect that thinks that they're still good, you know, tries to rise up, there will be with it a very anemic affection toward the Lord. That means, in essence, there won't be any real sense of love or trust or devotion or dedication to Him. There was always going to be this thing that if given enough time and under the right circumstance, I could have gotten it together. The guy who owed 500 denarii, they probably said, okay, I could never get that together. And there are aspects of our life where we could say, I could have never gotten that together if not for the Lord. But there are other aspects of our life that says, yeah, maybe I was a little bit off, but given enough time, that would have come together. Usually what we say is, if that part over there, that one tragic flaw, was squared away, then I pretty much could have taken care of all the rest. The problem is, we don't usually put that in the past tense. We usually say, God, look, you take care of that thing over there, and I'll take care of all the rest. You take care of that one tragic flaw, that one thing that I'm always struggling with. You take care of that, I'll take care of all the rest. How do we know that we're doing that? Oftentimes we know it because there are going to be times when we will find ourselves not seeking God for anything else but that thing. Obsessing over that thing, but ignoring God in every other element of our life. So even in our prayer times, there's always, God, deliver me from this, God, deliver me from that, God, free me from this, God, free. And it's the same thing, and we lock into it, lock into it, lock into it. But if God says on the other side, hey, why don't we just hang out? Let's just fellowship. Let's not talk about that right now. Let's just you and me hang out. We're like, no, no, I got this one, Lord. I'll see you on Sunday. You know what I mean? But just handle that thing over there. Because that element of us, that one that is forgiven little, loves little. The problem with that thing is it lifts itself up. That element of us that we think we are strong in and that we think we can handle it in, it lifts itself up so that it not only despises, as it rightly should, the sin, but it also despises the sinner. So we begin to develop a self-loathing. And it manifests itself this way. When we try to acknowledge our fault and our failure, that element of us as high and mighty will try to stand between us and Jesus. So it will either say, you don't belong here, blocking the door as we try to go into our prayer closet. Because whenever we start lifting ourselves up in our own minds, then when we fail, for some reason or another, we think God thinks the way we do. So when we fail, we so fall from that perch that we put ourselves on that we expect that God is going to look at us the way we look at ourselves in the light of spiritual pride. That's why the man said, if this man were a prophet, then he would do what? He would do pretty much like I would do. So we either say to ourselves, I don't belong there. You know what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit is trying to draw us to a place of brokenness and repentance. And we say about that aspect of ourselves the same thing that this Pharisee said about the woman. She doesn't belong here in the presence of a holy God. If this man is holy, he would know that. And sometimes we'll say that, right? You know what I mean? The Holy Spirit is trying to draw us to himself. And there's something in us that says, now you know how holy God is. And if you try to enter into his presence, he's going to pick you out right quick and cast you away. That's what the Pharisee expected Jesus to do. And that's what that high and mighty element of our character expects God to do with us whenever we fall. Whenever we sin, the first thing we think is, God is going to treat me the way I would treat me if I were God. And we say, why? Because he is holy. But the Bible says in the book of Hosea, the Lord said, because I am holy, I am not going to treat you the way you treat each other. He said, I'm not even going to treat you the way you treat me. Why? Because I am holy. That is, because I'm different than you. And so the Pharisee had to learn about himself the fact that he didn't, because he thought he was somebody special, he didn't have the mind of God. He didn't have the mind of Christ. And any kind of spiritual pride that tries to rise up in us, I assure you, it is not the mind of Christ. And the sharpest and the bitterest indication of spiritual pride is when we find ourselves striving against ourselves as we try to acknowledge our weakness. We want to tell God the truth, but we can't because spiritual pride won't let us. We want to weep at his feet, but we can't. Because spiritual pride won't let us. We want to tell him what we are going through. We want to acknowledge our faults and our frailties, but we can't because spiritual pride is standing as a sentinel at the door of the prayer closet saying, "You don't belong here. Go get it right first." How many times have you felt like going to God and acknowledging your faults and your frailty, but something in you holds you back and says, "Get it right first. Go and read a certain amount of scriptures first. Go and do some good deed first. Or just, you know, go to church a couple times and let God cool off and kind of, you know, be able to distance yourself from your failure by a certain amount of time, a certain amount of days or whatever. And then feel comfortable about lifting your hands to God, or then feel comfortable about falling your face before God and acknowledging who you are. Yes, you can do that later maybe, but first, get it right." That was what was going on here. A woman wants to come to the Lord, but Simon, thinking he had the mind of God, said, "If this man had the mind of God, if he were a prophet, he would act like me." Isn't that strange? He said, if this man had God's mind, then he would do what I'm thinking. You're right. The Bible doesn't even say that he said it out loud. The Bible said he thought it. And Jesus answered him. Because even though he didn't have the mind of God, Jesus had his mind. And Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. And that's what we think sometimes. If God was smart, he would do it just like I do it. That means he would treat me the way I treat me. When I fail and when I falter, he would be cold to me. He would be distant from me. He might say, "You know what? You can come back in another week or two, but right now I'm putting you on hold," and all those kinds of things. But that's not the way the Lord deals. So Simon had to learn about himself that he didn't have the mind of God. And that aspect of our character that tries to raise itself up, that aspect that says, "I didn't know that much, I only owed this much." That aspect of our character that when we give our testimonies, we talk about how good we were, and, you know, until we ran into this one little problem. And we focus our testimony on this one little problem. Most of the time, we don't even focus on the one little problem. We focus firstly on the problem that other people around us had. And then we focus on the symptoms of our problem. But never really deal with the problem itself. The problem is me. Not an aspect of me. Not an element of me. Not an experience that I had such and such amount of years ago. Not the people that I surrounded myself with. Not my mother, not my brother, but it's me, oh Lord. Standing in need of prayer. And if it's only a percentage of me that needs the Holy Spirit, then I will love in percentages. But the Lord commanded us, what? To love the Lord our God with a percentage of our heart. You know what I mean? No. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all our mind, all our strength. But the one who's forgiven little loves little. The one who's forgiven in percentages loves in percentages. So that's what Simon had to recognize. That aspect and element of him that was strong was his weakest character. So to what will I liken this generation? On the one side you have a man like Simon. On the other side you have a woman that comes and uninvited, if you will, by Simon. She sees Jesus, and no amount of cultural etiquette is going to keep her away from him. You know, sometimes we want to be polite in the presence of the Lord. So we don't want to come to him with unwashed hands. We don't want to come to him with unwashed feet. So we try to wash our own feet and then sit at dinner with him. But that's just not the way it works. We try to get clean, then come into his presence. And we think that's being polite. We think that's cultural, that's spiritual, that's biblical etiquette. But it's not. There is only one place where we can be made clean, and that is in his presence. And there's only one place that we can be reminded that we have been made clean. That is in his presence. So when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he was reminding them of something, of who they were. When we enter into God's presence with that heart of brokenness, we are being reminded by him that there is a place in his heart for us, and that we are his sons and we are his daughters. Now, this woman could have said, like what we oftentimes say, "I don't belong here." Sometimes we'll say, "I don't belong here yet. Let me get it right first." Sometimes we just live with this idea that we do not belong in the presence of God. And we certainly don't belong in a place of communion with him, where we're breaking bread with him. We might say, "Okay, I'll accept the fact that I'm saved, but I cannot accept the fact that God wants to befriend me." Remember David's son, Absalom. And Absalom had sinned against David. Grievous sin in this case. And David cast him away. But after a certain amount of time, he repented, at least it seemed. You know the story. And he asked Joab to get in touch with David and to ask if he can come back in. Ultimately, David said, "Yeah, he can come back in, but he cannot see the king's face." And I think a lot of Christians feel like Absalom. We feel like the Lord said, "Yeah, you can come in, but you can't see the king's face." We feel like salvation is, you don't have to go to hell, but you can't have true friendship with God. "I'm not going to kill you, but I'm not going to be your friend either." Do you know what I mean? It's like that old, old adage where the person says, "Yeah, I may forgive, but I'm not going to forget." No, the truth of the matter is, if you don't forget, then you haven't forgiven. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about expunge a thing from your memory banks. I'm not talking about that kind of forget. Usually if I say, "I'm not going to forget this," I don't mean that it's not, that somehow it's not going to be, in my brain cells or in my mind. No, that's not what I mean when I say, "I'm not going to forget this." If somebody does me a wrong and I say, "I am not going to forget this," I know exactly what I mean when I say, "I'm not going to forget this." What I mean is, "I am not going to forgive this." Of course, I'm not going to forget this. I remember stuff that happened when I was 3 or 4. You're not going to forget. If you got a good memory, you don't forget anything for the most part. So what? That's not a biggie. No, the question is, what do I mean when I say forget? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I can remember good times and I can remember bad times. I can remember times when I was in public school. I can remember times traveling, and I can remember, I remember pretty much everything that happened in my life. If I take enough time, I can remember everything. So to say I'm not going to forget it means nothing, unless I actually mean, "I'm not going to forgive this." The same thing if a person does you a favor, does you a good, and you say, I'm never going to forget what you did for me today. What does that mean? That is, it's never going to leave my memory? But no, of course it's not going to leave there. It's there. You search hard enough, it's there somewhere. What you're saying is, as far as you and I are concerned, this thing will significantly define our relationship. So for us, this idea of okay, I forgive you, but I will never forget this. Or God saying to us, yeah, I love you, but I don't like you. You know what I mean? I mean, there are so many Christians that hold to that. That's that bipolar concept. You know, I love you, but I don't like you. So on the one side, you know, we are wisdom, and we're wise, and we're justifying wisdom. On the other side, we're saying, but I played the song for you, and you didn't dance. Well, basically, what they were saying to the Lord is, you're not dancing to my tune. And I got a problem with that. You're not laughing at my jokes, and I got a problem with that. You're not weeping over the things that I weep over, and I got a problem with that. You ever notice sometimes you go into the presence of the Lord, and you're weeping over this thing, and for some reason he just kind of looks at you. You know, you can see it in the spirit. You know, if you look at it, if you really can see with the eyes of your mind, you'll just see him standing there looking at you like, I don't even know what I'm going to do with you anymore. You know what I mean? I mean, we're weeping, oh God, the rent is due, and so on and so forth. You know what I mean? And he's like, when you came out of the womb, did you have any money in your pocket? You know what I'm saying? Did you come out with a picnic basket? Did you have any food? What did you have? He said, I fed you more times than you could ever count. So what's the problem? You know what I mean? But we're expecting him to weep with us and to worry with us. You know what I'm saying? And things like that. And sometimes he just won't do that. He doesn't dance to our tune. So when he calls us into his presence, we ought not to expect him to sound like us, to look like us, to act like us. You know, in the old days, that's basically what idolatry was. It was to make God sound like us. I always remind people, basically, when we talk about idolatry in our generation, we're not talking about idolatry in the sense of this sin or that sin or this preference or that preference. We are talking about something even bigger than that. We are not just talking about the sin. We are talking about a thing that says the sin is all right. When you and I begin to justify a sin, that's when we move from the realm of sin to the realm of idolatry. Because idolatry says, God said it's all right to do this. So say a person is engaging in adultery. That person is a sinner. They are engaging in sin, no doubt. But what if that person goes to a church that says, you know, it's all right for you to do this thing and to do that thing. God knows that your wife doesn't understand you. And so, you know, you give me such and such amount of tithe and I'll do what I can to perform the next wedding whenever. You know, that's idolatry. If somebody came to, say I was doing some counseling, some marriage counseling or whatever the case might be, and somebody came with the tears flowing and the heart broken, and they were truly penitent, and they're there with their spouse, and they said, I did something horrible, and so on and so forth, and this, that, and the other, and I acknowledge this is a sin, and I want help in whatever kind of therapy I have to get in, this, that, and the other, and so on and so forth, and I understand my spouse's emotions, and if they're going to be angry with me for a certain amount of time, that's fine, and then they're broken in the presence of God, and they're manifesting that in the presence of their wife or their husband, and I'm hearing it, and I'm thinking, okay, we cannot justify a sin. We acknowledge it as a sin. And then the goal is, how do we allow God not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? That's where we are there. But what if that person came, the same person came into the office and said, no, you don't understand. God spoke to me in a vision. And he said it's all right for me to love my neighbor's wife. God came to me in a vision and he gave me a ministry to this lady, you see. You know what I'm saying? That's idolatry. It is sin, but it is worse. It is idolatry. That's what, if you read your Bible, that's basically what idols were. From the time that Israel made the golden calf and said, these are the gods, O Israel, that brought you out of the house of bondage. This is, literally it says, this is the Elohim. This is God. This is, in another text, further down, it says basically, this is the Lord. This is Yahweh. The one who's okay with us living like the Moabites. The one who's okay with us engaging in all kinds of folly. Basically, that's what idolatry is. And my thought is, you know, as I mentioned it before, why not save some money on some gold and on some silver and on some jewelry? Why not just save some money, take a sock, put it on your hand, and just leave it at that? Thus saith the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? From now on, it's okay for me to commit adultery. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, basically, if people just thought, that's pretty much all that it is. The opposite side of that is when a person says, thus saith the Lord, I'm sick and tired of you going to the altar every other week. I don't want to hear from you anymore. I don't care how broken you are. I don't care how hurting you are. I don't care how much you resent your sin, how much you acknowledge it as sin. I don't care. I'm tired of you. That's idolatry too. Whenever we justify any sin, including calling God by another name, including devaluing His heart of mercy and grace, that's idolatry too. Anytime we say God is something that He's not, anytime we say God says something that He did not say, and we do it knowingly, but we allow ourselves to do it because somehow it makes us feel a little better, or makes us feel like we're more in control, or makes us feel like God is dancing to our tune, then it's idolatry. And so in this sense, the Pharisee was saying this is the mind of God when it wasn't. And he was, in essence, trying to provoke the Lord to act in his manner. And indirectly trying to stop this woman from entering into a time of pure worship. But he didn't know himself. He didn't know the heart of this woman, which was a truly broken heart. She wasn't coming to him because she just wanted to get a little bit of comfort, a little bit of ease, so that she can go right back out and commit the same sins over and over again. She was actually broken. And sometimes you're going to say to your own heart, again? You're going to say, I lost my temper again. I coveted this thing or that thing again. You're going to ask yourself sometimes, am I serious? Or is this just another time? But just like you have to know your own heart when it begins to rise up in spiritual pride, you have to know your own heart when it's actually broken. And you have to be willing to allow for brokenness, to allow for the fact that you are truly grieving in the presence of the Lord and truly sorry for your sin. Even if there is an element of you that's saying, but how many times am I going to have to come to this altar? You have got to remind yourself that God doesn't think like us. If I want to go to the altar and break my heart before the Lord, anything in me that says God is sick and tired of you, I have to confess that as a tendency toward idolatry. And I have to rebuke that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I want to say to God, I am so sorry. I know I've sinned against you. And I might even have to have said that for the second or third or 300th time. I don't know. If anything rises up in me and says, God is sick of you, I can't always blame that on the devil. Yes, the devil will do what he can to manipulate those feelings. And he will do what he can to exacerbate those feelings and to intensify those feelings and to solidify those feelings. Yes, he will. But he's got to have something to work with. He cannot create out of nothing. He's got to have some seed, some germ, something in us to work with. And when I begin to put words in God's mouth, I begin the process of idolatry. So now I can look at a sin that I committed over here. And I can say, I could do one of two things with regard to that sin. I can bring it before God, ask Him not only to forgive me, but to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Or I can compound it by engaging in idolatry. Putting words into God's mouth. Saying that God does not forgive the brokenhearted sinner. When I know that that's not the case. But like I said, not only did the Pharisee have to learn something about himself, but the woman had to learn something about herself. That Jesus acknowledged that she loved much. See, Jesus knew that she was serious. Jesus knew that she was broken. The Pharisee didn't know it, but Jesus knew it. She might have been struggling within herself. Do I belong here? Don't I belong here? I wasn't exactly invited by this Pharisee. The people here who might think themselves to be righteous are not looking at me right. They know. But she was not going to be overcome with cultural or spiritual or theological etiquette. She was just going to fall at his feet. Sometimes, my brothers and my sisters, we cannot allow ourselves to get too involved in a whole bunch of theology, a whole bunch of, you know, question and answers. Sometimes we have just got to say, when we think a certain thing and we know it doesn't correspond to Scripture, we have just got to say it's a lie. There's sometimes when the enemy is lying to me and he's just barraging me with lies, or sometimes my own heart is lying to me based upon certain things that it is held on to, based upon certain doctrines, the ideas that it might have heard a long time ago. Whatever the case might be, I just have to straight up say, no more, it's a lie. And don't even think about or talk about it anymore. It's a lie. I belong here. And I fall on my face before God. Because I'm not going to engage in idolatry in either direction. I'm not going to justify sin in that direction. And I'm not going to justify not going to God with my sin in another direction. So I'm not going to say that something that is wrong is right. And on the other side, I am not going to say that something that is right is wrong. It's right to fall on your face before the Lord. It's right to be broken before God. It's right to acknowledge your trust in Him, your need for Him, your poverty without Him. It's right to do those things. It's right to go to an altar when you need to break your heart before the Lord. It's right to shed your tears in His presence in the prayer closet when you become aware of some weakness in your character. It's right to do those things. It is never wrong to go to God with a broken heart. It is never wrong to acknowledge your frailty and your fault in the presence of the Holy God. It is never wrong. And if there is spiritual pride in you and in me, and believe me, there is, that tries to say you don't belong here, you and I must say it is a lie. That is not the mind of God. Because there will always be a little bit of you and a little bit of me that says, if God were as smart as me, this is the way He would treat me. If God really knew what was going on in my heart or in my life, this is the way He would do. That's why so many of us will find it difficult to enter into His presence on a serious level, because we think if we stay there long enough, He's going to see things that He couldn't see when we were over there on that side of the room. You know what I mean? We think he's going to see things if he catches us at the altar that he wouldn't see if we were sitting in our seats clapping, you know what I'm saying, and singing along with Brother Greg and so on and so forth. Like, God can't see what's going on as long as we are mingled in with 1,000 other people. You know what I mean? But no, God can see. Just ask Adam. God can see when you hide behind trees. You know what I mean? So we go to him. Because we, in his presence, as we break bread with him, we learn some things about him. That is, that he knows that we love him. Peter had to be convinced of that. Jesus said to him, Peter, do you love me? Ultimately, Peter said, Lord, you know everything. Basically, you know everything about me. But with everything that you know about me, you know this one truth. You know that I love you. You know it. And you and I have got to be convinced of that. We have got to be convinced of it, especially in those times when we have got to acknowledge our faults and acknowledge our frailties and acknowledge our weaknesses. We have got to know that he knows that we do love him. And then finally, something about worship. How she falls on her face before him. And how she weeps before him. And how she confesses before him. And how she washes his feet with her hair. And the Bible talks about a woman's hair as her crown. The Bible says that we wear a crown, that we are kings and priests, and that we have an eternal crown, and so on and so forth. The Bible also says that we will lay our crowns at his feet. Now, I'm not content with waiting until I get to heaven to lay my crown at his feet. But the Bible seems to say two different things at the same time, but of course it's not. It just seems to sometimes. On the one side it says we're going to have this crown on our head. The other time, you know, it says we're going to lay our crown at his feet. Like I said, there is a way to work this thing out. You know what I mean? That's very simple. If we prostrate ourselves at his feet, like the way this woman did, then we can both have our crown on our head and at his feet at the same time. And that's what the Lord has called us to. That's what worship looks like. It's to acknowledge who you are. That you are kings and queens, but at the same time, to be willing to prostrate yourself at his feet. To me, that's a sign of Christian maturity. When you know the heights to which the Lord has raised you, but at the same time, you are not afraid to prostrate yourself at his feet and to confess your weaknesses. You don't see a contradiction in those two things. You don't see a contradiction in knowing that you are born again, that you are washed in the blood, that you are a Christian, that you have been given newness of life, and still acknowledging where you need to grow, where you need to change. And these are not like two horses pulling in the same direction or different directions, but they complement one another and they move in the same direction. Sometimes one is stronger than the other and so on and so forth. That's all right. They're moving in the same direction. You see, for us, that's the key. To acknowledge the heights to which we've been lifted, but to not be afraid to be of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Because that's the kind of people that the Lord eats with. Remember what the Lord said. He said, I am the Holy One. He said, I am the High and Lofty One. He said, I dwell in the high and the holy place. With whom? With him who is of a contrite spirit and a broken heart. I dwell in the heights with the one who is the lowest, or those who are the lowest of the low. The dust at the foot of the cross. Remember the Pharisees? I can imagine. I wasn't there, but you know, I'm getting old, but I ain't that old. You know, I wasn't there. But imagine as they are hammering the nails in the hands of the Pharisees that are there to witness it, and as the blood begins to spurt, and they jump back right quick so that the blood won't touch their fine robes. And they missed it. Meanwhile, the dust, the contrite dust at the foot of the cross, just drank that blood in. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. You have no life in you. That's the meal that he calls us to. So we can be with him in the high and lofty place and at the same time broken and contrite on our face. This is the kind of life that God calls us to. These are the kind of people that God eats with. Now, there's somebody in this room, I know. You're flirting with idolatry. Now, there's some people in this room who are flirting with idolatry. Maybe one or two, I don't know. I don't know about that. Who's flirting with idolatry because they're calling that which is evil good. You really need to turn from that because it will kill you. It might kill a few people that you love before it kills you. Turn away from that. But I'm not talking to such a person tonight. Those people are few and far between in a church like this. But there are other people who are flirting with idolatry on the other side, and it is that they're calling that which is good evil. Because there's an element of them that's just broken in the presence of God and that just wants to fall on your face before God and acknowledge a weakness, a frailty that you might have been even hiding from yourself, that you might have been covering. You might have been blaming on somebody else. You might have been concerned with the symptoms of it, so on and so forth, but not really dealing with the reality of it. And God wants to bring you to that place where you just acknowledge your sin. Not the sin of the people who raised you, not the sin of the people around you, your sin. The part that you played. The decisions that you've made over the years. And you just want to bring that to the Lord. But there's an element of you that says, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian, that can't be true of me. There's an element that's a little bit, it just has a little bit of religious pride that says, I can't bring this before the Lord. Or there might be an element that says, I can't bring this before the Lord again. But as long as you are honestly broken, as long as you recognize your sin as sin and you want to be changed, you want to be healed, there is a place at God's feet that has your name on it, and nobody else can fill that place. Every Christian must find himself or herself in that place of brokenness. But the enemy is trying to keep you from it. And he's trying to exploit some misconceptions about the personality of God that you're dealing with. He's trying to exploit it. He's trying to multiply it. He's trying to keep you out. And he's saying, listen to the voice of Simon, you don't belong here. Listen to the voice of the Pharisee, you don't belong here. But I'm telling you, that Pharisee is not speaking on behalf of God. That element of you, that element of your doctrine, that element of your beliefs, that's saying God is sick and tired of you, he doesn't want to hear it anymore. I'm telling you, it is not speaking on behalf of God. God is saying, come to me one more time. Come to me and tell me. You don't have to hide. You don't have to lie. You don't have to impress God. He knows. And he wants to draw you deeper into himself. God God wants to move on you supernaturally tonight. Would you bow your heads with me? You don't have to stand. Just bow your head with me. I just want to take a few seconds of silent prayer. And I want you to see yourself as that woman who's coming to the Lord. I'm not saying see yourself as an unsaved person. I'm not seeing yourself as a total sinner. I'm saying that element, that aspect of your character that you know has not yet prostrated itself before God, that's been striving against that other element of your character that says you don't belong here. That element that says you ought to be ashamed. That element that says God is sick of you. God is exasperated with you. God doesn't want to hear it anymore. I want you to see yourself just coming and prostrating yourself at his feet. Not making anything happen. Just laying there. And just confess to him. Don't make him any promises. Don't tell him how you're going to be tomorrow. Don't make any plans about how you're going to do it this way and that way. Just confess to him. Just love him much. Just love him. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That he professes you as someone who loves much. That he knows you as someone who loves much. That he recognizes your love for him, your trust in him. And hear what he says to the woman, your faith, your trust in me, your capacity to believe in my love has made you well, has made you whole, no longer divided, no longer split asunder, has made you whole. Your trust in me has made you a whole person. Your trust in me has made you a person of shalom, a person of wholeness, a person of peace. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. We thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, we worship you, Jesus. Oh, we bless your holy name, oh God. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, we praise you. We praise your holy name, oh God. We bless you. We bless you, we bless you, we bless you, oh God. We worship you, we worship you, we worship you, oh Jesus. We give glory to you tonight because you are a good God. You are a worthy Savior, Lord. You know our going in, you know our coming out. You know us, oh Jesus, you know our hearts, you know us, oh God. Hallelujah. We bless you tonight, oh Jesus. We bless you, we bless you, we bless you. We come against every lie of the enemy, everything that would try to exploit our own weaknesses. We come against it in Jesus' name. And we shut the mouths of lions by simply believing your truth. By holding to your truth, oh God, and by embracing it. Lord, we thank you that you walk with us, you talk to us, you lead us along the way, and you express your heart and your name to us, oh Jesus. We thank you that we've not been left orphans, we've not been left alone, but you walk with us, oh God.
You break bread with us, Lord Jesus. We thank you for that, oh Jesus. We thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, Jesus, we bless you, we bless you, we bless you, we bless you. Hallelujah. We bless you, we bless you, oh God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We bear our hearts before you, Jesus. We hold nothing back in your presence. We acknowledge our strengths and our weakness the same in your sight, oh God. You are God and you are God alone, oh Jesus. Our personal righteousness is as filthy rags. It is your righteousness. It is your goodness. It is your worthiness, Lord. It is your life in us, oh Jesus. We acknowledge you today. We acknowledge you. You are our Savior. You are our Lord.